And as you're finding your seat, would you go ahead and turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to focus our time together in that middle section, verses 5 through 13 in particular, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. So Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll find that in your Bible. If you didn't bring your Bible, you just scoot real close to the person next to you that has a Bible, introduce yourself and read off theirs. I'm going to read for us from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, remembering that this is God's inerrant and sufficient word for us. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this past week, my daughter Hannah gave an early Christmas gift to Emily and me. We went to Andrew Peterson's Behold the Lamb of God concert at the Tennessee Theater, and the musicians were outstanding and amazing, but I was absolutely caught up in the message of that celebration. The album, which resides on constant replay in my study right now, begins with a song called Gather Round, Ye Children, Come. And I can't get it out of my head. It says, gather round, ye children, come. Listen to the old, old story of the power of death undone by an infant born of glory. Son of God, son of man. So gather round, remember now how creation held its breath, how it let out a sigh and filled up the sky with the angels. Son of God, son of man. And the chorus says, so sing out for joy for the brave little boy who was God but made himself nothing. Well, he gave up his pride and he came here to die like a man. Therefore, God exalted him to the place of highest praises and he gave him a name above every name, that at the very name of Jesus, Son of God, we should sing out for joy. Then he closes with that beginning stanza where he says, "Gather around, children, come. Listen to the old story of the power of death undone by an infant born of glory." I think that song captures this text today. And I think we should be staggered and absolutely amazed at that truth. We ought to be absolutely taken by this reality. If we find ourselves instead sort of bored with the message or too busy for the message, I want to encourage you gently and lovingly to make yourself consider this reality exploding truth that God became man for us is an absolutely staggering reality. It's important that we make ourselves consider it because, as Mark prayed earlier, we are prone toward idols. We will worship all kinds of things, shiny idols, new idols, old idols. You are made to marvel at God and His glorious works in the world, including the work of salvation. You were made for that. And when we don't marvel and worship in wonder at what God has done, it's not that we don't worship. We're worshipers to our core. So instead, we'll look for all other sorts of kinds of amazement to fill our days. And the remedy to that is not only to tear down the idols, that's part of it, but I think the truer and deeper cure for your idolatrous heart and my idolatrous heart is to be filled with wonder and majesty at the glory of God in who He is and what He's done. Our text gives us an opportunity to do that today. So right out of the gates, the application is sitting right out in front of you. If the heavenly eye surgeon would give us eyes to see this text today, I think it would be awe-inspiring. We're in the third of a quick four-part study in the first two chapters of Hebrews, and we want to do everything we can at this time of year when our hearts and focus can be so distracted to zero in on Jesus. He's worthy of our focus, of our honor, of our praise. Part of the motive of the author of Hebrews was very similar. He wanted to encourage and challenge believers who seemed to be being pressed to walk away from their awe and wonder and commitment to Christ. They were tempted to go back to try to live their lives as Jewish people instead of maintaining their professed confidence in Christ. And I think you and I probably face challenges that want to press us to abandon our profession in Christ today. The sermon that is this book in its entirety, the book of Hebrews, shows us that these believers were facing serious trials. Later on, if you read on later, we're going to turn away from this book after next week, but if you continued on to read, what you'd find is that they were facing real suffering. They were being beaten. They were having their property taken away from them. They were suffering for their hope in Christ. But the author of this particular book wants to put Jesus right in front of them so they will see exactly what it is that He has done and that they will awe at that and not abandon their commitment to Him. He wants them to see the betterness of Jesus than all the types and shadows of the old ways. One of the things that we saw last week was that Jesus is better than the most glorious of angels. He's incomparably better to even the most powerful and glorious heavenly beings. So what Jesus accomplished in salvation, as we read in the very beginning of chapter 2, is not something that we are to take lightly or to neglect. I think we need that reminder too. We ought not take our salvation lightly. We must not drift from our awe that God saved us through sending His Son to bear our sins. The wonder and the mystery of that should capture our hearts. Today's text, I think, puts Christ's work to redeem and renew the whole world and rule it in right in central focus. The person and the work of Jesus are on full display right here. If you want a question behind the text, it's sort of like, why did Jesus have to come be one of us? And the author of Hebrews gives us the answer that Jesus became one of us to restore and to reign. This is our first section we're going to look at. And then also, he became one of us to bring many sons to glory. So I'm going to ask that you'd be praying for the Spirit's work in bringing true wonder to your own heart and to the hearts of those around you as we work our way through this text. So let's begin by looking at verses 5 through 9 and see that Jesus became one of us to restore his creation and to rule over it and us. And this is a part of a longer conversation. So we are picking up with the word for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. And that links us back to the conversation at the end of chapter 1 that Ronnie took us through last week where the author is comparing angels and Jesus. And he sort of brings that back to mind after giving them the gentle warning not to neglect the salvation that they've been given. When God created the world, he didn't put angels in charge of the world. They weren't made image bearers as men and women were made image bearers. We were uniquely created and charged in a way that angels never were. We're going to see more about that in just a minute. But all the talk about angelic beings that the author's been going through in chapter 1 could get you or them distracted in a way that makes us sort of forgetful or starry-eyed about what God is doing in this world, not just the heavenly world, but what he's doing here among us. And through Christ, the world to come has been inaugurated here. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. But in this world now and in the world to come, there is a king. But that world to come language is a little bit, it points us to the future. It recognizes the present and then acknowledges that there's something else coming. When Jesus came, he, not angels, became the one who the whole world is and will be subject to. So the author reminds them that if you're trying to compare angels and Jesus, it's not angels that God has subjected the world to. And then he moves to an interesting quote of Psalm chapter 8. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here to understand it, I hope, more clearly. He begins with, it's been testified somewhere. And the original is hilarious to me. I spent a long time looking at this because I when you hear somebody in Scripture go, you know, I know a verse that goes like this. And he starts talking like that. I get to feeling like, I'm sympathetic toward that. Like, I can't always remember the right verse at the right place. And so sometimes you might say when you quote a Bible verse, you know, it says somewhere. And as much as I wish that's what the author was doing here, I actually think there's probably a different way of understanding what he's doing. I don't think he's just forgetful. It seems throughout the book of Hebrews that the author of this particular sermon doesn't want to distract his hearers with just the old covenant names and titles. He wants them to focus on God as the author of the word and the word as authoritative because God said it. Not trying to pin it down on, well, you know, that one was from David or that one, you know what happened there. Instead, to give them just the words of Scripture. And so the author begins to quote Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Out of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament Scriptures. And Psalm 8, you know, is a creation psalm. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it speaks of the glorious majesty of God's creation. And this text teaches us, because the Bible gets to interpret the Bible, that it's not just about creation, but it's also about Messiah. And we're going to see it in just a second. But look, for right now, stay where you are in Hebrews. We're going to open up Psalm 8 in just a second and work through it fairly quickly. But I want you to see the quote here. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, before we go really far past this, you're going to find it interesting maybe to know that scholars are really interested in this. Why? Because the word him shows up a bunch of times and everybody wants to fuss about who's him. Is this all about Jesus? Is this all about humankind as one person, like humanity in taken as one? So him, people. So Jesus or people or both. You got three choices sitting in front of you as you begin to think through this. And it's not an easy one. I've actually sat a long time at my desk and read a lot of commentaries, and people I trust don't agree about the way that you should understand and where it switches from talking about us to talking about Jesus, or does it switch in that? But by verse 9, the author of Hebrews gives us a really good indication that he's making this apply to Jesus, because he says, let me get my glasses back out. Now, in putting everything under in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but, verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and then he tells us the name, namely Jesus. So by at least that point, it's no longer just about humanity. It is about the Lord Jesus himself. My current best understanding is something close to a mixed position. I think he's like taking the psalm as he finds it that is about humanity in Psalm 8, and then he's turning it over upside down so that you can see what's underneath. And when you look, you see Jesus written all the way through it. So that is my best run at what position I would hold if someone had to make me. But you can hold a slightly nuanced position on that and convince me. I think he's reminding the readers of God's goodness in creation and how God created the world. And he's pointing people to look to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of that. So if we were to understand verses 6 through 8, I think we need to probably see it from both points of view. So let's just do that. Let's look at verses 6 through 8, which is Psalm 8, and think of it from first, just speaking of humanity and creation. Now, I'm going to read out of Psalm 8. If you want to turn to that, I've actually got it laid out in my notes, but if you want to, I'm going to read it straight from Psalms to give us a little bit of context. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, which is just probably a metrical note or a musical note, a psalm of David, that's authorship. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over all the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's very clear from Psalm 8. This is a song singing praise to God for creating everything that is, and in particular, thanking him for creating us and giving us a task. How majestic is God's name in his works. We are human beings and we are creatures. We are not the same as animals, but we are created by God. We were made by God. We are lovingly and intentionally planned by God. He majestically and powerfully made us. Our bodies, every part of them, is made by God. All our abilities, our challenges, our setting, our time in history, every single person here is uniquely and specially designed by God. You were made by God as a man or a woman because that's what your Creator wanted. He wanted you to be what he made you. Every strength you have, and friends, every limit that you have, your inability to be everywhere, Your inability to know everything. Your inability to do everything. All of those are a purposeful design of dependence on God. But even as we are created by God, we are still creatures. We are earthly creatures. So the psalmist in Psalm 8 wonders out loud, God, you are God. Why would you care at all about us? What is man? What is humanity that you are mindful of him? We're not God. We're creations. And what would our children be that you would even think of them? I think David shows that God had a purpose in the design of humanity. We alone, humanity, and no other creature was given a charge, a duty, and a blessing. We alone bear the image of God. He created us to be image statues, image shiners, image markers, that his glory would be seen through us. We are alone designed with the purpose of showing his image, but also we alone were designed to have dominion over all of the other creatures, to have a sense of obligation to order and prosper his world for his glory. We were placed in creation with a charge and duty to rule and care for God's world so that God's image would be seen. And not only that, that first command to the first couple, we were charged with being a part of creating more little image bearers. Amen? That God's good world would be filled with his glory. So Psalm 8, this quote, as the author of Hebrews uses it, shows that humanity is glorious, but it's put in a very unique position. That we alone have these obligations and these glorious responsibilities. So that during the short time of the human life, we are placed in a position that is only slightly lower than angelic beings. Human beings have the highest place of honor among the created order. And humanity was crowned with glory and honor of our Creator and charged with subjecting everything to God's loving rule. But back in Hebrews, flip back over. So I did a mini sermon on Psalm 8. You're welcome. That's from the human point of view. Look at the rest of verse 8, thinking of it still in that mindset. The author tells us that the plan to have us, if you want to keep it in the human perspective, the plan to have us rule and reign for God's glory was interrupted. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now, if you were to think of that as humanity having the charge to put everything in creation under God's loving rule, as co-regents with God, as somebody who is assigned to do that, then you'd recognize, well, what the author says. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. If you read that from the perspective of humanity, you realize that the things that God gave us to do have not yet been done. In fact, through Adam and Eve, and even your own sin and my own sin, we've turned the whole created order upside down in many ways. We've not ruled as we should. So that's looking at that from a understanding of mankind as the object or the subject of the hymn there. Somebody with grammar knows how I'm supposed to say that. Looking at Psalm 8 from its original point of view, seeing it that way. But what if we look at it as if we'd picked the rock up and now we're looking at it from the other side with a Christ-centered lens? I think you see something more. If you go back to verse 6 and realize, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? In a more Christological view, you would look at that and see how glorious is the grace of God. Why in the world would God plan to rescue humanity? Why would he do that? You even see the son of man phrase that Jesus used over and over about himself. Why would Christ have to become like a son of man? Why a human body? Why care so much about the creatures that you made, God? And then in verse 7, look, it gets more dramatic. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, so that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, became a son of man, lowered himself. He lowered himself from glory to the dirt of our brokenness. And he didn't just talk at us, he became one of us. Consider it. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took flesh and blood for us. The Spirit of God miraculously brought about the physical incarnation of Jesus as a human baby in Mary's womb. Consider that, friends. Umbilical cord, belly button, placenta, hair, fingernails, every single thing that is humanity, he had. God did that. The Son of God lowered himself to become one of us. We sing about it. Our lips tell of it. But do we consider the reality that he was given birth to the same way every other human is given birth to? Pain, tears, blood. The scandal of a virgin birth, of an inn too crowded for the Son of God. The delivery room was made out of dirt and likely hay with barnhouse aromas. He nursed at Mary's breast. Eventually he crawled and then he walked. And so we sing, pleased as man with men to dwell. Paul said it in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. John said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Today, you saying, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, hurry up, haste to bring him laud, praise. The babe, the son of Mary, he came to us to rescue us. Through his perfect life and his substitutionary death, he died as a man and as God because we needed him to die for us. We needed us to be atoned for. We needed humanity to be atoned for. And so he had to be one of us to die for us. He died for the sins of the creatures. He paid the price fully and he rose from the dead in victory. He conquered sin and death, and now he's seated in glory so that the quote of Psalm back in Hebrews goes on to say, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. With a Christ-centered view, the author of Hebrews is pointing out that though Jesus has risen and has all authority because of what he has done, he is crowned with glory and honor, and everything is put in subjection under his feet. But he goes on in the rest of verse 8 to show that Christ is still going to do more. He still has more to do. Though he has all authority, there is coming a day when that authority will be expressed fully and finally in a complete rule that reigns over everything in an absolute way. And we are living in a time when we are in between the coronation of King Jesus and his coming again to reign over all things. So in the in-between time, we look around and we see that there are still things that haven't quite figured out who's in charge. But Jesus is in charge. We don't see that perfect rule worked all the way out just yet before his return. But friends, it is coming. So we long to see that day of his reign fully experienced. We long to see the day when humanity is fully restored to their original unstained glory, and the day that Jesus' perfect rule is gloriously seen throughout his entire world, every square inch of his world. We want to see that. So the author lets us see it. Look at verse 9. But we see him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
We see right here Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And the author tells us why he's crowned that way. He came because he came, because he suffered. We see that display of glory and honor in his suffering and death, the death that every one of us deserves. Every one of us deserves that death. And yet he suffered that death in order that people like you and like me might have our sins forgiven, so that anyone who turns to him can receive mercy instead of death. Mercy instead of death. We can receive grace instead of the punishment and wrath that we really do deserve. The angels veil their sight at Jesus. They did it before his incarnation, but even afterwards. Why? Because he's uniquely glorious. Look at the logical connection in this particular text, the way that the author of Hebrews echoes the way that Paul writes in the book of Philippians. There's a connection between the greatness and glory that Jesus has and the fact that he was willing to suffer and die for us. Philippians chapter 2 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. And then it goes on. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the next word is, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You saw the connection, the logical connection. Therefore, because he came and suffered, therefore his glory is on full display. There's a link in Hebrews 2 and in Philippians 2 that shows that Jesus' willingness to suffer and die, his work of displaying God's love through his suffering and death, is even more cause to glorify him, because he did it. Because he was willing to pay the cross for you and for me. His glory is on full display. It's the greatness of Jesus seen in his glory and honor. He suffered death for us. Because of the grace of God, he tasted death for anyone who would put their hope in him. Jesus became one of us to restore his creation and to rule over it and us. So if you see that text from first the original sort of a humankind perspective, you see God's glory in creating the world and in establishing a world that we have absolutely broken and turned upside down by our sin. And then, if you see it from the Christological perspective, you begin to see that the reason that Jesus came to earth was because of God's great love for his creation and his desire to restore its glory, that he might be seen as glorious. And so Jesus came as one of us to suffer for us. And now he is crowned with glory and honor. It's an amazing thing that Jesus would become one of us. It's an amazing thing to think. Why do you think so many of the Christmas songs sing about shepherds and angels and mangers? If that to you sounds like, well, I just really don't like the detail stuff. The detail stuff is the reality that he actually came. We're not talking about a spiritual reality that had nothing to do with our lives. No, he came to a place and a time. And there were shepherds, and there were animals, and there were angels. It really happened. God came to rescue us. So we celebrate. We celebrate like people who know what's going on. There's a wonderful scene in C.S. Lewis's final book in the Narnia set, The Last Battle. All hope seems lost. They're in this battle, and they make their way to a stable in hopes of finding a house of refuge. And when they open up the doors, the stable provides this unexpected, unimaginable thing. They open it up and there's like a whole other world inside the stable. Provided a gateway to a whole different land. The dialogue goes something like this. "It seems then," said Tyrion, smiling himself, "that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." "Yes," said the Lord Diggory. "Its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy. "In our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. So that in this world, the one we live in, something unthinkably huge happened when a baby was born. God with us. He came to rescue us." It's unthinkably good news. Jesus became one of us to restore his creation and to rule over it and us. You were created by God with a true human body to glorify God. Does that ever just sit on you? Does the reality of that land on you with eternal weight? You were created by God to glorify him, and that includes all of you, not just your thought life. All of you was made to glorify God. You are his creation. He made you for himself. So I wonder, here's an application question for us. Is your life his to do with as he pleases? Could anyone credibly accuse me or you of belonging to God? You see, if he made us and has come to restore his glory in us, and has come to rule over us, then we ought to be subject to King Jesus. I think the first step to acknowledge in that is just to turn to him as your creator and admit that you have rebelled against him. To recognize, God, you made me for you. I've lived for me. To turn away from your sin and selfishness. We've all lived for our own pleasure, for our own purposes. And I'm calling on anyone in this room who thinks, I think you might be talking about me, to confess that and to turn from that, to turn to him. And if you do that, what will you find? You will find that the Son of God himself has lowered himself to come as one of us in order that he might fully pay the price for every sin you've ever committed. That you would receive true freedom from sin. And when you trust him, your sins are not just overlooked, they are paid for by him. So see Jesus. See him come to earth for you. See him live for you and die for you, to forgive and redeem you. Well, the second thing I think we see in verses 10 through 13, there's more here, is that Jesus became one of us to bring many sons to glory. Verse 10 points to what Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled God's perfect plan for salvation. Look at verse 10. Look how it starts. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, if you are like me, when you see it say, it is fitting for him to do all this, and then you end the sentence with suffering, my brain goes, I don't know, man. Like that doesn't seem fitting. He doesn't deserve to suffer. He didn't do anything wrong. And in fact, he's the one for whom and by whom all things exist. So how's that fitting? But God has a plan of redemption that he has perfectly unfolded. Ronnie read us today from Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God revealed his plan. So that God's plan deals with humanity as human beings, as creatures in time and space, and has unfolded his plan of redemption that existed in eternity past over generation after generation. And that plan required, from the very beginning, a sacrifice. It required a sacrifice. But that sacrifice couldn't just be an animal, because there's no animal whose blood can atone for you. And the sacrifice couldn't just be a man. That sacrifice had to be eternally perfect, spotless. The sacrifice had to be even given by a perfect priest, because the priest would mess it up if he touched it and he was unclean. It had to be offered by somebody without any sin to taint the offering. And so, the only fitting thing that could fulfill the plan of redemption is that God the Son would be both the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. It's the only fitting plan for this to happen. In order to accomplish God's gracious, loving, mercy-saturated plan of redemption, this is the only fitting way. Not only did he redeem us, though, by our union with him, he's bringing us to eternal glory. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. We get to revel in and glory in and celebrate in the glow of Jesus' glory. My brain's not big enough for that, right? Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's fitting rescue plan. But look also in verse 10, same verse, it's also telling us who Jesus is. Jesus is the creator. He's the purpose. He's the author of creation and the author and pioneer of redemption. He's the actual point of everything. So that I know it's kind of a way that people joke. People say things like, you know, you've heard the story about the children's sermon where the preacher gets down there and describes, you know, hey, what's gray and has a fluffy tail and likes to store acorns in the winter. And some kid puts up his hand and says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. Like, I know we think that Jesus is the point of everything. But I'm telling you from the Word of God that Jesus is the point of everything. It exists for him, which ought to tell us something about our priorities, right? I mean, we ought to at least confess, at least acknowledge that so often I don't live like everything's about Jesus. I live like most of it's about me. So that my money is my money, my time is my time, my reputation is my reputation, my accomplishments are my accomplishments. What might change in your life, even this morning, if you said, for whom and by whom all things exist, means the whole world's about Jesus, including my life. But it points to who Jesus is. He's the author and creator and purpose of everything. He says he's the founder or originator or pioneer of our salvation. He's the one that stepped out of heaven, stepped into history, and put full salvation on the map of history. That's who he is. Verse 10 also, look again, you can just draw so much out of this. It also shows who he did it for. He says that this is many sons, many people. And if when you read at the end of verse 9 that he might taste death for everyone and you immediately like went, oh great, you know, what's about Arminianism, Calvinism? And your brain started to go, oh, everyone, huh? Can that mean everyone? Well, the author of Hebrews, if you just read on, always gives you context. If you just keep reading, you'll begin to see who he's talking about. Everyone who? Sons who are brought to glory. Later on, he even goes on to say, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So to whom is this applied and who is this speaking of? This is the many sons, and that's who the everyone is that verse 9 is mentioning. But verse 10 also points to how Jesus accomplished this work. At the end of it, it tells us that he was made the founder and of our salvation. He was made perfect through suffering. We'll talk about the perfect part in just a second, but the suffering and the humiliation of leaving glory to become one of us and like us, and the painful and shameful death of the cross are the means by which he accomplished salvation. Jesus suffered the full, unmediated, with nothing in between, the full wrath of God for every single sin of every single person who would ever believe. If you let your mind think about that truly, just consider one sin on your part would send you to hell rightly, justly. It would be right for one sin to send any of us eternally to damnation and judgment. That is right. And Jesus paid not in part, but the whole of every sin of every person who would ever hope in him, fully paid for, that wrath completely absorbed. So that when we look at this text, we see he was made the founder of our salvation through suffering. He suffered both in coming and in dying for us. But what does it mean that Jesus is made perfect? Does that mean like you and like me? That there was something wrong with him, or that he somehow was sinful? Because you and I are imperfect, wicked even. We are made perfect only through the saving work of Jesus. But that's not true of Jesus. He was never anything other than holy, blameless, and undefiled. Now, then what does this mean? Well, I think this has been a part of what we've been going through in our theology breakfast, thinking about Murray's book on redemption accomplished and applied, that this particular text means that Jesus actually had to do it. He had to actually go through that life. He had to become hungry and thirsty. He had to be rejected and he had to be despised. He had to go through it. He had to live on earth. He had to actually be nailed to the cross and die for us. And without that, he could not be the perfect or complete sacrifice that was required for our salvation. And so by living his life, he was made perfect as in completed the task set before him. He fully accomplished it all through coming and suffering for us. Verses 11 through 13 lay out for us the effects of that work that Jesus did. He both perfectly sanctifies us. Amen, amen, amen. And he unites us to himself without an ounce of shame about that. It's staggering to me. This is unthinkably good news, guys. He makes us his actual, what Ronnie said earlier, he makes us family. We are adopted brothers and sisters all. Look at verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. God, through the work of Jesus, makes all his people holy. Perfectly holy through Christ's work. Progressively holy as we live our lives. So that Leviticus 20 verse 8, God says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. So the one who is holy, holies us. He makes us holy. One day soon, he will return and we will arrive, if you want to say it that way, at perfect sanctification. But until that day, we now, by the Spirit's work and the blood of Jesus worked out in our lives, we are seeing more, Lord willing, more and more of our lives made holy, sanctified by our union with him. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. It's all from God's plan of redemption and Jesus' work in accomplishing it. But that unity between the Holy One and the ones who are made holy, that's being emphasized in verse 11. That union is what's on display there. One source. They're together. We are one with our source. We are united to God through Christ. By our union with Christ, by faith in him, makes us holy and it makes us God's family. We are brothers and sisters with Christ. We are God's true children. So he goes on to say, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. That's an amazing statement. Jesus is not ashamed of his brothers and his sisters. If that's not good news, I don't know what it is.
Jesus is not ashamed of us as his brothers and sisters. In fact, he's not ashamed to announce his union with us, to proclaim it. That's what all those other quotes are. The author of Hebrews is using Psalm 22 to say, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Jesus publicly welcomes us into the proclamation of the rest of those who belong to him, and he is welcoming us into the singing that is there. Now, just a side note. This is talking about Jesus, and he's singing. Both this verse and Matthew 26, 30 in the Gospels describe Jesus as singing. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but your Savior likes to sing. The voice of Jesus is the one that sings from the heart about God's person and works. And I think that should motivate my singing. I think the fact that my Savior loves singing ought to motivate me. There are occasions, from time to time, it's not often, but there are occasions when I hear someone, I stand up front, so I can't hear everybody, but I can hear you pretty good. There are occasions where I hear people singing louder than me, which just encourages me to turn my voice up, right? Like, not because I want to be the loudest, but because I want us all to sing with heart, right? I want us all to sing with heart. I love hearing my brothers and sisters lifting their voices in praise to God. Especially, there are a few kids who love the doxology. It's one of my favorite moments every week. So teach your kids the doxology and tell them to be bold. But can you imagine the day that you and I join in singing praise to God in heaven and we hear the voice of Jesus singing with us? So realize, he's not ashamed of us, and he is willing to speak our name even in the midst of the congregation, even as we join in singing in praise. As we do that, we are welcomed, and he is unashamed of his people. So he says, and again, this is verse 13, I will put my trust in him. That's a confession that appears multiple times in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 22, 3, Isaiah 8, 17, and chapter 12, verse 2. All three of those passages, there's a servant of God who's in the middle of danger and expresses his trust in God. And for Jesus to take those words on his lips points back to the fact that he has come in human nature to live trusting the Lord through his life. So Jesus lived a life like we should live, where we live trusting God moment by moment, day by day. Jesus says, here's Jesus still speaking, he's not ashamed of us, he's going to proclaim with us, and he's saying with us, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. He lived his life, the Gospels tell us, in trust of God and dependence on God's Spirit. He was not ashamed to do what you and I should be doing. So he says, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. That also comes from Isaiah 8. In the same way that Isaiah and his children were signs of God's faithfulness to a generation, that God was going to be faithful through the generations, Jesus, who is, by the way, greater than the prophets, through his work on the cross, has a family of children with him that are testimonies of the faithfulness of God. So I think that the author of Hebrews in our section today wants to declare it beyond question that Jesus came to be like the ones he came to save. Jesus took our nature in order to suffer for us. Jesus accomplished all that was necessary and now receives glory and honor and exercises actual authority because of who he is and what he's done. And at the end of all that, to know that those who are in Christ are so united with Jesus that we are family with him and that he's not ashamed to represent us and to join in our worship. It's staggering to me that that's true. I think so often, Christian, if you're like me, you think, yeah, that may be true of really good Christians, but you kind of don't know my life. And I'm just telling you,
He came to live a life like ours, without sin, but like ours, so that you could be redeemed and brought so close to him that he could say of you, because he's cleansed you, that he could say of you, that's my brother. That's my sister. I'm not ashamed of them. What a glorious Savior. What a merciful Redeemer. Jesus is our Emmanuel. Presbyterian pastor William Plummer, who lived in the 19th century, wrote about the incarnation, and this is what he said. There is no more important truth than this. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This truth makes glad millions of hearts in heaven and on earth. Upon it hang all the good hopes of man for eternal life. Christ becoming incarnate made sure to mortals the work of salvation. And then he said, he is mighty to save. He is able to save. He is willing to save. We don't celebrate Advent or Christmas because we're really into sentimental holidays or decorations. That's not what all this is about. We celebrate because Christ's birth tells us not only that God can save us, but that he has a willing heart to save us as one of us. And that is good news for us to proclaim. So we will go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. We will announce to the nations that they are to listen to hark, the herald angels are telling you something. So I'm going to encourage you as an application, don't let anything you do in celebration of Christmas minimize your celebration of Christ. Allow it all to show the glories of God in coming to rescue. Let everything. We should be obviously grateful for family and for gifts. God has been kind, and it is not wrong to be thankful. But if your focus is distracted to people or to stuff, you will really miss the glory of it all. So I want to challenge everybody in this room to be the person in your home or at your work who relentlessly points others to focus on the incarnate Christ who came to rescue people, to rule, and who actually welcomes those that he redeems. Don't wait for somebody else to do that. You, be that person. Jesus became one of us to bring many sons to glory. What a passage. I find myself staggered. It's the kind of thing that makes us want to sing. And I think Isaac Watts gave us good words. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. He goes on to say, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Jesus became one of us to restore and reign, and he became one of us to bring many sons to glory. So your application is this. Have you prepared him room? Let's pray together. Almighty God, in your great love, your Son came to take our flesh and suffer for us. Spirit of God, would you help us to marvel and worship and proclaim our joy in this? Would you also help us to submit our lives to his loving rule and reign? That your glory can be seen and celebrated in our homes, and in our hearts, and everywhere we go. Oh, Father, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for welcoming us into your family. Father, help us to enjoy the unfettered love that you have shown us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.